Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I ask you for a spirit of understanding. I ask for living understanding. I ask you for a spirit of revelation, a spirit of inspiration in the speaking and hearing of your word. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Paragraph A. A litmus test is a test that uses one indicator to prove the point or to make a decision. Most of you know what a litmus test is, but if that's a new term to you. And there's one issue that the Lord and his sovereignty has established in the events related to his coming that will have a greater revelation of what's in our heart. I mean, the only issue is always obedience to Jesus. But this issue of standing with Israel will test the obedience of the people like no other issue will. The issue is always the sovereignty of Jesus and obeying him. But in his sovereignty, for a number of reasons, and hopefully some of it will be more clear by the end of this, it will be clear as to why he is pushing this issue. He is, in his sovereignty, he is going to establish this issue of paramount importance. And he's going to require those who follow him to take a stand with him in his commitment to bring the Jews to salvation. And so from a Gentile's point of view, it's a stand with Jesus. From a Jew's point of view, they're blown away that he would make such a big issue about recovering them. So it's really personal to them. And sometimes we lose our way in it, but from my point of view in faith, it's about obeying Jesus and his sovereign leadership. That's what it's all about. It's not about a romantic fascination with Judaism. It's nothing about that to me. It's about my king says this, he says jump, I say how high, and it just happened to point in that direction. And he has a lot of reasons as to why he wants that to be one of the major issues that express our faith and our obedience. Let's look at a little bit of review from the other sessions for those that are new with us. The necessary paradigm to understand the end times, it's often neglected, is that Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years without suspending the natural human processes. We have this idea that when he comes back, all the natural processes are going to be gone and it's all going to be supernatural. He's not going to suspend the natural processes of life, but rather he's going to significantly enhance them by the supernatural dimension of the Spirit. So it's this unique combination of the natural and the spiritual operating together. And if you don't grasp that, and most people kind of assume the natural processes will be gone, then you can't understand the 100-plus chapters that are related to the end times in the Bible. Paragraph C, this session tonight will provide some foundational understanding that we need to understand the second coming procession. The second coming has a number of events that are related to it. It's not just a momentary, one moment he appears in the sky and it's over. And this session is really, it's critical if you're going to understand the chapters and the events related to the second coming. The Antichrist will establish prison camps across the world. It's one of the major end time themes. We spent an hour on it in the last time that we did this, a couple weeks back. I want to say it again. The Antichrist, this is new to many believers. But there's many, many Bible verses on it. We're going to spend another session on it as well in the weeks ahead. The Antichrist is going to establish prison camps across the world. It's one of the major strategies on his mind. And he's going to put Jews in them and Christians in them and others as well. Not just Jews and Christians. He's going to put a lot of people in them. It's a real point of emphasis to the Old Testament prophets for the generation the Lord returns. And it's way too big of a point to be totally neglected by the body of Christ like it is today. The scripture emphasizes the camps particularly in two nations, Egypt and Assyria. It's repeated over and over again. Now Assyria, we say, where's Assyria? Ancient Assyria was a nation, it was the most powerful nation in the world in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah is the one that talks most about this. It was the most powerful nation in history up until Isaiah's time. And in his time, it now includes parts of modern day Jordan, Syria, and Iraq. That's the territory of the ancient empire of Assyria. That's where the prophets emphasize where these prison camps are going to be. They aren't only going to be there, but that's the point where we see more verses on those two places, Egypt and Assyria. Paragraph D. An essential part of the second coming procession emphasizes Jesus after the rapture. He comes back. He's on the earth. He marches up through Egypt and Assyria on his way to the Mount of Olives. And he's killing his enemies. He's literally physically killing his enemies. Again, those of you who've been around for a while, you've heard this over and over. But those that are new with us, it's like, what? I just thought he appeared for a moment. We went away and it was over. No, there's many, many and very important details that are relevant to our understanding of the scripture. He's liberating Jewish prisoners in death camps. He's healing the infirm, particularly the blind and the lame. He repeats that over and over. He's going to heal the blind and the lame. He says the deaf a time or two, but the blind and lame are mentioned over and over. This is a really important part of when he's marching up through the land of Egypt and ancient Assyria, which is, again, Jordan, Iraq, and Assyria of modern time, and he's healing them. Those are the main things he's doing when he returns. Jesus is going to function as the greater Moses, delivering his people. Now, this message of the events related to the second coming, because typically we just look at the one point he's coming, and we don't pay attention to the events related to his coming, these ones that are repeated over and over. We need to understand them. We need to declare them. We need to prepare the nations for these events. But here's the problem with it, and of course the Lord did it on purpose. These events, this message, is politically incorrect to everybody. I mean, there could not be a more politically incorrect message than the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. It's no wonder that it's rarely proclaimed. Christians don't like it, Jews don't like it, and Muslims don't like it. And they all have several reasons why they don't like it. There's nobody who likes this message except for God. Paragraph E. Paragraph F. He was just repetition. I'm just giving you some Bible verses, and this is from the last session as well. Many Jewish people will be deported out of the land of Israel against their will. That's a really heavy statement. But heavier is that it's a truth. Many Jews will be deported out of their land against their will. Some will flee of their own free will. Some will stay in Jerusalem and they'll be supernaturally protected. There's a number of different responses. I don't want to go into that. We looked at that at the last session. Paragraph G. This is just all by way of review. We're kind of getting ready for Matthew 25 in a moment. Paragraph G. The Old Testament prophecies reveal two major extremes related to the second coming events. Again, the second coming, him appearing, is one event, but there's many events related to that are all part of one continuum. There's two great extremes that we have to understand. Extreme number one, and this is what the church and Israel does not like, this extreme number one, and Islam doesn't like extreme number two. Extreme number one, Israel is described over and over as being desolate in prison camps and assaulted by foreign armies. Israel's worst days in history are yet ahead of them. Israel's best days in their history are yet ahead of them. Their worst and their best days are yet ahead of them. And the body of Christ is right in the middle of the drama as God's spokespersons to the earth. We are the mouthpiece of God interpreting to Jews and Gentiles alike what God's thinking and what God's feeling. That's why we must overcome our intimidation with these Bible verses and say, you know what? Lord, I'm your son, I'm your daughter. I'm going to learn these things. They're in the Bible. They're repeated over and over and over. I'm going to learn these things because I want to be a mouthpiece. I want to be a messenger for you to believers and unbelievers alike, interpreting the things that are happening related to the return of the Lord. So the first extreme is Israel is desolate. Real desolate. The most desolate she's ever been. Worse than the desolation of Nazi Germany. It will surpass that in severity. Second, This is extreme to the total opposite degree. Jesus suddenly reverses everything and brings deliverance. He reverses everything. This is the part Islam doesn't like. And all of Israel's oppressors will be killed, and they will be stopped by being killed, and many of them thrown into the lake of fire. Some will repent, actually get saved. Jesus is going to heal the bodies, restore them, and make them the leaders of the earth with his prosperity and revelation and holiness and the glory of God. It's going to go exactly the other direction. Those are the two extremes. There's a whole lot in between the two. Paragraph H. There's three types of people on the earth when Jesus appears in the sky. Number one, there's the redeemed, and they will be raptured when he appears at the second coming. They won't be raptured, a secret rapture, you know, years before all that. They'll be raptured when he appears. The one and only time he appears, they will be raptured. It's one of the great deceptions in the body of Christ today. It's a very dangerous deception, though very popular, but still very, very dangerous. That the church is going to be whisked away kind of before the trouble, and that's the church's greatest hour in the glory of God is when the trouble comes, and it's our most critical hour as God's messengers to the earth. The second group of people are the reprobates, those people that take the mark of the beast and their conscience are seared and they'll never get saved. And the third group are the resistors. And there's many descriptions of the resistors. We'll look at some of them. The people who don't take the mark of the beast, but they're not saved yet. They've done neither. There's probably several hundred million of them. There's billions that take the mark of the beast, but probably several hundred million. Obviously, I don't know the real number. That's just a real uneducated guess. Nobody knows the number. But it's not 10. It's millions and millions of resistors. Paragraph 2. Roman numeral 2, top of page 2. Why do we need to understand this? Give you three reasons. Why these strange ideas, because undoubtedly if to most of you in this room, minus maybe having heard it a few times in the last month or two, these are strange ideas, but they are all in the Bible. The fact that we don't know them doesn't eliminate them as biblical truths, just because the bodies of Christ isn't familiar with them. And they're real straightforward. I don't mean it doesn't take a secret insight. It's really straightforward. Over and over repeated, these things, the repetition makes them, points to their importance to the body of Christ because they're so important to God that we know them. First thing, why we need to know them, because Jews being in prison camps is one of the most emphasized prominent features in the second coming passages in the Old Testament. This reveals Satan's rage against Israel, and it reveals God's intensity of how he's going to purify the church in Israel. It shows us the measure to which God will go to purify the church and to purify Israel. Because Israel's under the rage of Satan, but God says, now my covenant people, body of Christ, stand with them and tell them about Yeshua. Show them the power of God and the love of God. Stand toe-to-toe with them in the pressure. And tell them about my heart and about my salvation. And I'll release my power in the context of that. In the body of Christ, many will say, I'm not saying most, but many will say no. And they'll deny the Lord's call over his church in this hour. And many will fall away. They say, absolutely, I'm not going to. I'd rather have it a little easier now and forget about eternity. I'm just not going to do it. But many, many in the body of Christ will do it. They'll say, Lord, we don't count our lives. We don't love our lives even unto death. We will obey you because we trust you and we live in eternity. We're children of the resurrection. And this whole process will purify the church dynamically. Remember, the Lord's coming for a purified, unified church. And one of the great ways of which God has chosen to purify and unify the church, it won't be mostly unity meetings where everybody holds hands and sings One in the Spirit and sways in the stadium. I like those kind of things, but they don't produce unity, but I do like them. I go to them and I hold hands and I sing the loudest. But I know they don't produce anything, but I do like them. They don't produce much, let's say it that way, in terms of unity. What will produce unity is you and I standing together in the vortex of the pressure related to Satan's rage against Israel and the persecution that will come upon us for it. All false motives will be exposed. And we will realign our hearts with such energy and such focus to be pure and to walk blameless. So that's the first reason, because it's so prominent. These ideas are so emphasized over and over in the Old Testament about the generation the Lord returns. Secondly, reason why this is so important to understand is because when we see God's heart to take this apostate, atheistic nation that hates God, and Israel as a nation hates God. They don't love God. They hate God, according to Jesus' definition, and that's the only one that we're going with. That God says, you hate me and you disobey me, but I'm coming after you because I will not let go of you. This reveals the tenacious love of God. And the math, we do the simple math. If God will do this for Israel, he will do this for us. When God sets his heart on a people, he's coming after them. Now there's some pain involved the longer they say no. But he's coming after them, and he restores them to the fullness of his purpose for them. And to see what he will do with Israel gives us a picture of his heart for us as individuals. This is the nature of God to do this. And third, reason we need to understand these emphasized but strange ideas is because without understanding several of these main things we've been covering in the last sessions, you can't understand the end time drama. And that's why the body of Christ, I'm not trying to pick on them, but because I is one, and I love the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is so illiterate. I mean, almost completely illiterate about what the Bible says about the generation the Lord returns. It says one or two points we've emphasized on. A trumpet's going, we're going up, and we're out of here. And the trumpet is going to blast, and we are going up. And that's about the only thing true about what people know. And there's just, the vast majority is, the body of Christ is almost completely illiterate about the real reality of what God says is going to happen. And if we don't understand a couple of these ideas that are not automatically pleasing to us, we won't understand these chapters. We'll just write the chapters off as, you know, I'm not into end times, they'll take care of itself. It won't take care of itself. We will only be prepared by understanding. And we will only be able to prepare others by us understanding and bringing them into it. So we really need to face the intimidation with the subject and overcome it. Just decide there's not that many points to it. And it is God's message to the earth. And it is has to do with our destiny and the end of the age. It really matters. It is the planet that's in the balance. I mean, it's really worth understanding it. Roman numeral 3. Still on the review, long review, as is my custom. But the reason I'm doing it, because I just feel like, though we covered it a time or two, I just feel like most still don't grasp it yet. Paragraph A, Jesus is going to raise a standard. There's maybe five or six places in the Old Testament, most all of them are in Isaiah, where the Messiah will raise a standard to the earth. He's going to raise a standard. What is that standard? And another way of saying it, he's going to publish, I don't know how, a decree. He's going to get the decree known to the nation. When he raises a standard, he's proclaiming something that he wants everybody to know. And we have here in the passage here in Isaiah chapter 49, this is one of those passages where God says, my son's going to raise a standard. He's going to declare a message. To raise a standard is to declare a message, is the point. Here's the message. Verse 22. I will lift my hand, this is the Messiah, in an oath to the nations. Jesus says, I promise all the Gentile nations of the earth, 210 of them, I promise the Gentile nations this. I'm going to set up my standard. In other words, I'm going to proclaim my message or my decree. For all the peoples, and the word peoples in the Old Testament almost always is referenced to the Gentiles. He goes, I'm going to lift my standard up. I want the Gentiles to understand this message. Here it is. Here's what they're going to have to understand. They, the Gentiles, they will bring the sons of Israel in their arms back to the land of Israel. Jesus has made an oath that he's going to preach this to the earth, and the Gentiles will do this, or they will be in the peril of disobeying his sovereign kingship. Now, we're Gentiles. We ought to know this, because Jesus is making an oath, and he's going to raise it as a standard to the nations, and he's going to make sure everybody understands this, and he's going to enforce it. It's not something it's not a suggestion. He will require it, and our faith will be measured by our obedience to his decrees in the end times. Well, all through history, but he has some real poignant and specific decrees that he's serious about. Look at this. They, Gentiles, will bring your sons. He's talking to Israel. They will bring your sons in their own arms. He goes, I'm not even just going to let them write the check. I want them to come personally and come to Israel and bring the Jews with them and pay their way, all the expenses, and get through all the obstacles, and I want them to make the sacrifice. The Gentiles aren't going to like this concept, because this concept is immediately after the greatest hour of anti-Semitism in history. There's been more hatred of Jews, anti-Semitism in history, in the hearts of Gentiles, than any other time in history when this decree goes out. There will be the greatest rift in history of people groups, Jews, Gentiles, with hatred against Jews. And Jesus says that this greatest rift in society ever, there's never been a rift greater than this one that's yet to come. Jesus will say at the very point of the social disruption of the earth is the point I require obedience to my leadership in. He will say they will bring their sons in their arms. Now, this is after the second coming. You say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'll be with the Lord, you know, in the air and got my new body, and hey, that's cool. I hope they do good. Well, it does apply to us, because the reason it applies to us is because this is a message we are going to declare to millions and millions of people. This will be known. Part of the way the Lord's going to raise the standard is through the church proclaiming it long before he takes us up to be with him. This will fill the highways and the byways. I mean, right now, it's an amazing thing that through the Tim LaHaye series, 60 million Left Behind books have been sold. 60 million? I mean, that's exciting. Though I don't agree with most of his conclusions, I'm really excited by these books. And I believe the Lord has anointed them and the Lord has got them out. Because it's like the biggest selling books in history, minus, you know, I mean, obviously the Bible is the number one. But, you know, I don't know how those Harry Potter ones do. But, you know, I hear they're real big. But a couple other ones are real big. But this is one of the number one selling books in history. And what it's done is it's filling the Western world, at least, with the knowledge that there is an Antichrist coming, there is a mark of the beast coming, and millions of unbelievers know this language because of this. And even though lots of the message of the book, I believe, is wrong and even a real distraction, but in the comfort of their armchairs, they're reading this, eating their popcorn and flipping through the channels and going, oh, it's kind of cool. Hey, honey, come over. Do you know the Antichrist is coming? And they're just kind of learning about it in a real kind of comfortable environment, but the information is going to get in their mind. Well, in the same way, well, probably a lot of other differences, the fact that we're proclaiming it now will create an awareness worldwide of this. It will be the oddest message. Hey, Gentiles. Hey, Nazi Germany. You know what you're going to do? Imagine standing up in Nazi Germany and saying, hey, Nazi Germany, you will not only bring the Jews back to Israel, you will pay the way for them, remove all the obstacles, overcome them, and you will personally attend them to make sure, take care of their needs and their comfort on the way. I can imagine the Nazi regime saying, I don't think so. And Jesus says, I do think so. And he's going to manifest his power to enforce this decree. It is a major offensive decree. It's at the point of conflict. Jesus is in your face before the nations. I mean, he couldn't have done anything more offensive than this decree. Of course, he knows that we don't really think about it much, because we kind of think about, well, bring their sons and their daughters, so what? Again, this is in contrast to the most hostile anti-Semitism in history. Think of the Nazi hierarchy having to do this. Or they go to the lake of fire. That's it. And Jesus is flexing his muscles. He's coming in glory, and he's insisting on what he wants. and he wants this. And the Jews, who have rejected him for 2,000 years, they go, why are you so on our side? This is on our side to an extreme. And Jesus will say something like, I have always been on your side. And that will break the nation of Israel and lead them to their salvation. And that's why Jesus' choice of this strategy at first, it's a bit odd. When I first begin to read this, I go, God, now take this with a grain of salt, God, but if I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. This seems a little extreme and odd to me. But the more I think on this and the more I can see the pieces of Scripture come together, it is brilliant. It will purify the church. It will convince Israel of his passion for them. It will be in your face to the obstinate spirit against God and against Israel. He's pushing the limits right to the edges. So he's going to look at verse 22. I'll lift my hands in an oath to the nations. I'll set up my standard for the peoples. And here's what they're going to do. Here's what the former oppressors, the former murderers of the Jews are going to do. They will bring their children. And these Nazi guys don't even like children. They're going to take their children in their own arms. And their daughters will be carried on their own shoulders. And they will go back to the land. Verse 23. Kings, the most powerful leaders of the earth, will be the foster fathers. And the queens will be the nursing mothers. These dignified, wealthy women will be the nursing mothers of these Jewish infants. And a number of them will be orphaned. That's why they need them, because their parents have been killed in the onslaught. They will come to Israel. Look at this. They will bow down with their faces to the earth. I took it out just for space. They will lick the dust of the land of Israel. They will kiss the ground of Israel. What is going to make these formerly hostile people do this? Jesus is flexing his muscles before the earth. And they are terrified by the man who came across the sky in flaming fire. And he's a Jew. And he's a human, and he's Jewish. And the nations are going, oh no, he's Jewish. And Israel's going to say, oh no, he's Jewish, because we've hated him all these years. But now that we think about it, yes, he's Jewish. At first it will, oh no, wait, he's Jewish. Then what's going to happen is you will know. Here's what the Lord says to Israel and to the nations. He says it both ways. You will know, Jesus is speaking, I'm God. When these former persecutors bring the children back, the orphaned children back, with joy and thanksgiving and tears for the chance to walk in God's favor, then everybody will know there's only one man who's God, the man who gave the decree. Absolutely marvelous. Is this the Jesus that you're worshiping tonight? Yes, this is the one. He does this. He has such a marvelous plan that he's setting into motion. Verse 25. Even the captives of the mighty leaders, the mightiest, again, we're go back to World War II, the Nazi hierarchy, I'm talking about the main guys, the Jewish prisoners of the mighty ones shall be taken away. In other words, they're going to be delivered. And the prey, it's again Jewish prisoners, of the terrible leaders. The terrible means awesome. It means terrifying, powerful. Well, they're terrible people too, but it means mighty. Terrifying is what this word means. The prey of the most wicked, powerful leaders are going to be delivered by Jesus. He's going to see to it that they get delivered. Now, many will die, but many will be delivered. And here's what God says. Here's the oath God makes. Not only that they'll bring them back in their own arms, but here's the oath. I, Jesus, will contend with all the kings that have contended with Israel with their anti-Semitism. Jesus goes, I will personally fight everyone who has fought Israel. I personally will fight them through my kingdom and through all my resources and through my network, so to speak, of the saints and the angels and the glory of the Father. Look at this. Jesus is going to fight with everybody who fights against Israel. Even the Jews who fight against God's purpose with Israel, Jesus will fight against them. He will have a covenant people in the land, in obedience, filled with gratitude, without violating their free will. He will do it by showing his power. This is the Jesus that saves us and heals us and delivers us. He's got a burning passion in his heart about a particular purpose when he comes back. And that's why we want to know it. We want to love what he loves, and we want to do what he does with passion. Some guy says, well, I'm not into this Israel thing. I said, well, technically I'm not either. I'm into the Jesus thing. And Jesus has a purpose with Israel, so count me in. I said, I'm a Jesus guy all the way. That's why I'm into Israel. It's because I'm into Jesus. And here's what God tells, here's what Jesus says. He goes, I will save your children. He looks at Israel, because many of the children are orphaned. And he's telling them, he goes, I'm going to save them. I'm going to, beloved, think of what an orphans would like after World War II in Europe. Can you picture the documentaries of World War II in Europe? Just these aimless, wandering bands of thousands of people walking and start like zombies and near starvation with no water, no direction, with orphan children in the chaos of this. Jesus said, I will take care of them. I know what I'm doing. What a statement. And he goes on, he says, verse 26, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk in their own blood. And now, not only Israel will know I'm God, but all the Gentiles will know I am the Savior of Israel and I am God. When I make them drunk with their own blood because they've stood against me. Again, Jesus is flexing his muscles. He's showing his power. He says, then all of the earth will know there's only one man who is God, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 49 is awesome. But you can't read Isaiah 49 if you don't have the paradigm for what's happening. I mean, the whole chapter is line upon line. I mean, glorious and terrible in the sense of awesome. Okay, where do we want to go now? Let's go to paragraph G, top of page 3. And we're going to Isaiah 60 as well, for the PowerPoint. Isaiah 60, verse 11 and 12. And in all the notes, we just skipped about a page there. I just said the same things I just said. Okay, Isaiah 60, verse 11 and 12 on the PowerPoint. On the top of page 3, or nearly. I'm going to read it. The Lord says about Israel, your gates will be open continually. Why? Why will your gates be opened? So that the men, or the Gentiles, the men of the earth, will bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. God's going to open the gates. I mean, Israel's going to keep the gates of their nation open. Again, this is after the Lord's return. Because remember, the Lord returns and the natural realm doesn't dissolve. The Lord returns as a real man under the anointing like he did the first time. He's coming back as a real man with a real body, anointed like he did the first time, but a greater power demonstration. But the natural realm will continue and he'll rule the earth. But first he's got to restore the earth. And that will take years to restore it. The major cities of the earth, most of them will be desolate. And they've got to rebuild. I mean, think about how much time it's going to take to restore New Orleans. I mean, to fully restore it. You know, they say maybe never. And others say, well, for years and years. That's one city with everybody pitching in and helping. The cities of the earth are going to be decimated. And Jesus isn't going to come, wave his hand over him, and all of a sudden buildings are built. They're going to be built brick by brick. The streets are going to be cleared. The water lines are going to be reestablished. The electricity, the food supply, the crops are going to have to be regrown. Just all, everything has to be rebuilt. And it will take years in the transitional time. It won't happen in a month. It will take years for the transitional time after Jesus returns to govern the earth. There'll be, I'm guessing, again, I don't know the number, but several hundred million, maybe a few more. Maybe more than, maybe 800 million people on the earth that had been resistors. They were not raptured. They were not believers. They were not reprobates. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They're going to go on. It's going to be some hundreds of millions, and Jesus is going to lead them as the king of the earth. And we're going to be involved together with him with resurrected bodies. And the way, but a more dynamic way than the angels are involved with us right now. But it'll be a much more dynamic way because heaven is coming to the earth. The realms are going to come together. We're going to have a very powerful, relevant impact in this. It will matter to us. But natural life will go on. And there will be time, it will take process for all of this to be established. Okay, let's go to the passage, Isaiah 60, verse 11 and 12. It's right before G on the PowerPoint. There you go. It says there at the bottom there, your gates will be open continually. It's talking about the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And men, that's Gentiles, they're going to bring the wealth of nations. The kings are coming in procession. The kings are going to take, they're going to get on the schedule. The kings of the earth, there's 210 nations right now. And there maybe won't be that many nations because there will be some nations lost, some nations merged. But let's just use the same number, 210 or 200 or so nations, whatever. Because the Lord will rewrite the boundary lines and some nations will merge and who knows what's going to happen, how, you know, what that's going to look like exactly. But the kings are going to go in procession to Jerusalem. They're going to get on the schedule. All the kings are. Can you imagine? They're going to go to the Jerusalem conference because guess who the worship leader and the preacher is? He's worshiping the Father and he's preaching about the Father. You know who he is. Anyway, they're going to come in procession. Now, you do know this has never been fulfilled in history, right? Has there ever been a time where the kings of the earth lined up to go visit Israel? No, Israel's been desolate for 2,000 years. And when it wasn't desolate, the kings of the earth didn't like Israel. Like they don't like it now. But they're going to all come in procession. Look at this, verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you. This is Jesus in your face. He goes, I want to promise you. Any king that will not serve you, because it's not really about serving Israel, it's about obeying God's sovereignty. And God says, in my sovereignty, this is where I want your humility exercised, right here. On the nation you have hated the most, I want you to serve them, and it will develop meekness in the earth. Even, there's so many reasons Jesus has set up his plan this way. It will produce meekness in all these new converts. These resistors who are getting saved, well, they have to be saved. They'll get saved for a living because if they don't get saved, they'll be judged and executed and thrown into the lake of fire. Only believers will live through this, but it'll be some months and even years in the transition period. For the nation or the king which will not serve you, they will perish. The king and the nations, or the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, those nations will be utterly ruined. How are they going to get ruined? Jesus is going to ruin them after he comes. I mean, he didn't ruin them in the coming. This is down the road, and they decide, you know, we don't like this Israel thing. They will be utterly destroyed by Jesus. I'm talking about even years later. It's really important to him that they get this message clear. Paragraph G. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah describes a dynamic, radical reversal of the attitudes of all the kings of the earth. And the kings are going to operate in such, later down in the paragraph, such extravagance towards Israel because they will fear in the right sense. They will have godly fear more than respect. They will tremble before this new Jewish king who's running the earth as a benevolent dictatorship. He will be the only king. Everybody else will be delegated under his authority. There'll be no democracy at all on the earth. It will be a benevolent, holy theocracy, one man rule under God. Dictatorship has such a negative term that it's hard to think of it that way, but it's just the idea of one person dictates how the governments are run, but it'll be a really, really good man doing it. Okay, let's go to paragraph I. Jesus will evaluate the nations to determine which ones will survive. Now, this is after he's returned. Because if they repent, because they've been resistors, they survive. If they're born again already, they get raptured. It's not an issue. They get raptured as individuals. Nations don't get raptured, but individuals do. But the resistors, they didn't take the mark of the beast. If they take the mark of the beast, it's over. They will be reprobate. Their consciences are seared. They are on their way to the lake of fire. Let's look at the verse Zechariah 14, right underneath it. It shall come to pass. And this is talking about in this transitional period after Jesus returns. It will come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, which are all the nations, everyone who's left of the nations which come against Israel, because the survivors, these are the resistors. There's not that many. Again, it might be, you know, some hundreds of millions, but compared to billions, it's a quite small percent. It'll come to pass that of everyone who's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, that's yet future, this coming against Jerusalem, the nations are already lining up against Jerusalem right now, as we can see in the news. Everyone who's left of the nations which came against Israel shall go up from year to year to worship Jesus. He is the king. They will worship him. He is the Lord of hosts. And they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The leaders of these nations, they have to go to Jerusalem. They have to do the Israel thing. Again, God's producing meekness in the earth. But these kings are so happy to be alive. You know, they're thinking, you know, we didn't obey you. So we were raptured, but we didn't take the mark either, and you forgave us. We will do anything you want. He says, I want you coming to Israel as the Washington, D.C. of the earth, using our American paradigm. It's the capital of the earth. You must come here, and you must worship. They go, absolutely, can't wait to do it. You're indescribably lovely. Verse 17, and Jesus, the Lord speaking, the spirit of prophecy. It's the Lord speaking, so we know it's the heart of Jesus here. He says, verse 17, and just in case people lose their way, it will be whichever family of the earth doesn't do this, there will be no rain upon them. Their crops will have a drought. He says, this is not an option. You must come to the annual staff meeting. You must come to Jerusalem, or there will be no drought. There will be drought on your crops, and your families will be in dire problems. He goes on. He pushes it a little bit heavier. Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt, I mean, there's so much about Egypt and Assyria, these nations right next door to Israel, they have a more difficult time getting through the issues. They had the biggest death camps. They had the greatest animosity. And they are forgiven, but the Lord, there's issues still with some of them. He says in verse 18, if the families of Egypt won't come up, there will be no rain, but it's like everybody else. But I'm going to take it up a notch. They will receive a plague will come on them. This is talking after the second coming in the millennial kingdom. I will send a plague to them if they don't come up and do what I say. And I'll strike the nations, all the nations, not just Egypt. He broadens it now. It's the plague I strike the nations with if they don't come up and worship. Beloved, this is like intense. Let's go to Roman numeral 4. Go to the top of page 4 and look at Roman numeral 4. Now again, I realize it's a handful of you tonight, these are completely new ideas. But honestly, there's only about 10 ideas in each of them. You could put maybe 10 paragraphs behind them and you really have it. It's really not that hard. The 10 ideas, I don't know the exact number, but it's a small amount of ideas that are really prominent in the Old Testament about the coming of the Lord. And they're not that... They're a little bit, you know, they kind of throw you off a little bit because they're brand new the first time or two you hear them. But the good news is the Bible doesn't keep growing. Once you learn the ideas, you learn them. I mean, there's only a small number of them related to what I'm talking about. Once you learn them, you actually know them. And then all these other passages begin to all make sense. You go, oh, man, that verse means what it says and says what it means. That's not a hard problem. That verse means exactly what it says. Roman numeral 4. The principle of honoring God's sovereignty by blessing Israel. Here's what the Lord told the first Jew, so to speak. is Abraham. It's the first one, the first covenant. He goes, I'm going to tell you something, Abraham. It's only you and Sarah. You're the only two. You're the only, they didn't call them Jews, but he goes, you're the only two in the whole earth. So I'm in covenant with you. And now here's the deal. From now till the end, I mean forever, through the millennium, onto the new earth. Here's the deal. This is an eternal decree. I will bless the people and the nations that bless you, and I will curse the people and the nations that curse you. Abraham, sounds good to me. The Lord might have said, you don't, I mean, obviously didn't say this, but he could have said it. Abraham, you can't even begin to comprehend how massive this point I'm making to you is. And it will come to a major pinnacle around the Great Tribulation and the transitional years into the Millennial Kingdom. The Lord will bless whichever individuals or whatever nations bless Israel. And it's not because it's Israel, it's because it's God's purpose. That's why. Again, it's important to say that because I've seen a lot of, not a lot, but I mean like 20 or 30 or 40, not thousands, but it's always, it makes my heart sick, maybe a few more than that, over the years. I've seen them, Gentiles who love Jesus, they read the Bible, they get find these verses, and they get fanatical and romantic about Israel, and they lose their connection with God. They become more fanatical about Israel than Jesus. And they think it's about Israel. No, it's about Jesus. It's just as this is just one of those points. Yes, several of them in the Bible. It's not the only one, but it's one of these major points that's a litmus test that is going to determine the quality of a person's faith and understanding. He says, I'm going to bless the people who bless Israel, and I will curse the people who curse Israel. One of the reasons America has unprecedented blessings compared to any nation in history. The power and the wealth is second to no nation in history. We have so much sin in our nation. We have so many reasons for God to confront us with such power, and he's going to. But the very fact that we have, as a nation, have blessed Israel in just ways second to none in the earth, that is a major thing. And it's not because, again, Israel romanticism, it's because God made a covenant and God never breaks his covenant. When we pray for Israel, this is major, even if you don't get it, you know, lots of folks that join us, most of, you know, if we get a couple hundred new interns and Bible school students, 90% of them go, I don't get the Israel thing. And that's because the body of Christ is nearly illiterate on this subject. But, you know, in a month or two or three, you start getting it. And you still got years to go, most of you. And so you got it. And one of the reasons, one reason God is going to bless IHOP in the days to come, because we are taking the word of Jesus, it's Jesus' decree, and we're making it important to us. And he goes, okay, I take this personal, says the Lord. Jesus, I'm in Israel because of you. Whatever excites you, I am committed to it. Even if I don't get it, I'm jumping on the bandwagon. And I'll get it in process. I'll get it on the way. I declared, when I just got the little bit of understanding of this some years ago, I declared, I said, I'm going for this. My brain's got to catch up with it. But at the heart level, I am into the end all the way. By the grace of God. And I imagine the Lord said, you know, or something like, well, little guy, that's good. You're right. You don't get it, but that's good. You line your heart up and I'll fill in the blanks. Just stay with it. I'll fill in the blanks for you. And that's what the Lord's asking for us to do. Look at the next one. This is Isaac speaking to Jacob, Genesis 27. Isaac, he's giving the blessing of God upon his son, Jacob. Isaac's the father, Jacob's the son. Let the peoples, there it is, peoples is Gentiles again. Let the people serve you. Oh, what an offense. Let them serve you. That's offensive to the Gentiles. That their own prophets are prophesying that we're going to serve them. Well, they can because they can back it up because Jesus is the one that's backing it up. But the problem is Israel puts their chest out. And the Lord goes, ooh, that's not good. Don't strut. And Gentiles, don't get bitter. Everybody stop strutting. Everybody be humble, and this thing will work. The Gentiles in our pride, we go, I am not serving a Jewish nation. And the Jews put their chest down and go, we are the main people. And we know it. But not without obedience and humility, they're not. And it's because of the favor of God. But it is a decree, and that's good enough for me. If it came from Jesus, it's good enough for me. Let the Gentiles serve you. Let the nations, that's the Gentiles again, bow down to you. And cursed are everyone who curses you. And blessed are those who bless you. The Lord is so kind. He's been really kind in this. There are, I know so many guys in the body of Christ, anointed preachers. I mean, I got good friendship with her. A good respect and genuine affection. And they have written off Israel. And they go, this Israel thing, that's just a bunch of hogwash. And in a low way, it's not in a major way, but they're cursing Israel. I go, ooh, just don't do that. Just put your hand in your mouth and put your face in the dust. Don't do that. And I've seen them get up and say, this Israel thing is so, and they blast Israel. And I think, you just don't want to do that. And the Lord at this hour is winking at it. He's looking at it and says, boys will be boys. They just don't get it. But the hour is coming, and we might be a decade or two out. I don't know, but I'm not taking no chances. The hour is coming where the Lord is not going to wink at this in the church. The language, and again, we're only looking at a couple of verses. Obviously, we're not going to get to Matthew 25, but but you can't understand Matthew 25 without this. Without this, Matthew 25 does not make any sense. We'll look at Matthew 25 next week. But I believe the days are coming. And it might be now, but my guess is it's still a little bit of time where the Lord is not going to wink. They're not going to, at this arrogant Gentile spirit in the church that casts off Israel. Because it's, Paul in Romans chapter 11, he says to the Gentiles in Rome, he says, don't be haughty and don't be ignorant and do this. And yet the body of Christ for 2,000 years, I mean the greatest leaders of the body of Christ, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, I'm talking about great minds, became haughty and arrogant and blinded and cast off Israel. And though God used them, even in their arrogance, they were used of God, just like us, like all of us in this room. In our arrogance, he uses us. And I read some of their writings, I go, oh, man, that's intense. Because Paul called it haughtiness and arrogance in Romans 11. He said, don't be haughty. Verse 20 to 22 goes, don't be arrogant. Don't be blind like Israel's blind. Be humble. Understand that God's sovereignty has decreed this. Look at Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem by faith. What do I mean by faith? I have determined some years ago, I said, I am setting my heart on this because you've set your heart on it and you've got a purpose for it. You're going to measure the nations. You're going to measure, meaning you're going to evaluate the nations in this cauldron, this great troublesome vortex of Israel. You're going to purify the church. You're going to make a stand with your purpose in Israel. And we will go through the heat with them, like Corrie Ten Boom and guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, these people who gave their lives, or their families did, standing true to God's word in the time of Nazi Germany, standing for the Jews. Not because they like Jews per se, because they love Jesus and they knew what Jesus had set his heart upon this people. And I'm sure they did love them. I mean, because you connect. At first, it's an idea. It's a people group that you don't have a name and a face. But once you get involved with it, they got real names and faces. Then you love the people that have real names and faces. But Jerusalem, it's a city. Most of us haven't even been to it. It's like, okay, I love you. I love Jerusalem. Nice bumper sticker. Love Jerusalem. I guess I love Jerusalem. My point is, it's like we don't really connect with it. And I read that verse years ago, and I go, I love the prosper part of this verse. I love the prosper part. I don't mind the pray part. Pray. That's okay. I do that. Peace. Peace is good. Love? Jerusalem? I love you? No, I don't think so. I don't think I ever think about you. No, that's how I started. I looked at this verse, and I go, why are you pushing this, Lord? Love them? Love, L-O-V-E? Huh. I love America and the Super Bowl. You know, I love Revival and Charles Finney. You know, I go, yeah, I'm an American. I don't get them. I don't get it over there. I went over there and visited. I said, I'm going to go. Walked around the city. It was a weird city. I just looked at it. I go, there's so many weird people in this city. Interested? Yes. Love? I don't think so. Love? I don't think so, Lord. 1982. Walked around the city. I was trying to do this verse. Totally intrigued. Die for this? No, I don't think so. Pray for it a couple times a year, maybe a few more times. I ended up doing a bit more than that. But I determined. I said, I'm going to get a hold of this. I'm gonna by faith, I'm gonna lock in and position my mind and heart, and I'm gonna learn this. I'm gonna learn what you think and feel a little bit. And I wouldn't say I'm there yet. I have a whole lot more love than I did in 82 when I visited. But I went there with this verse was on my mind. I wanted to love Israel. And I certainly didn't hate Israel, but I found it very intriguing, kind of interesting. But love would not be the right word. But these years later, and I've prayed for Israel many, many prayer meetings over the years. And I thought, you know, Lord, I'm starting to feel a little bit. I like this. I like where this is going. And so we posture ourselves and we stay with it. And I begin to read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, find out what God's doing with Israel and why it's so critical to humble the nations and to purify the church. And it's going to purify and humble Israel in the process of being the object of God's affection. It will break the nation of Israel, this love will. This love is a two-sided love. This love is what's going to cause two-thirds of the nation to be exterminated. Two-thirds of the nation is going to be killed. They will die unnatural deaths. Because God has set his heart on this city and this nation. The backside of this is trouble. I love them, I will not let go of them. I will love them, I will not let go of them. And two-thirds, it says in Zechariah 13, will be killed. Premature deaths. Unnatural deaths. Horrifying. I don't mean horrifying deaths per se. Some of them will, I don't know. They'll all be different. But my point is two-thirds of a nation dying in a short period. Two-thirds of a nation? Are you kidding? Lord, that's horrifying. It's because I love them. I will not let them off the hook. But one-third will be awakened in my love. And they will be the seedbed of a whole new order on the earth. And they will be so broken in their humility. And I will join them to the Gentiles in the earth. And they will be broken in their humility as well. Let's go to B. Paragraph B. Balaam prophesies this. Balaam is prophesying to King Balak, the Moabite king. And some of you know it's a very, very interesting story. Numbers 22, 23, 24. Balaam is a Jewish prophet. And Balak says, the king says, hey, tell you what, I'll give you $1 million. Of course, I'm making up the number. But I'll give you $1 million. I'll give you gold if you will curse Israel. Because I know you're anointed somehow, some strange way. And if you curse Israel, I know it will hurt them. And Balaam says, okay. You'll really give me $1 million. All I got to do is curse Israel. He goes, yeah, but you got to get into that. This is strange stuff, so I don't really understand it all. But you got to get into that power realm that you get into, Balaam, to where the curse really works. Because we want them taken out of the way. Balaam says, I'll do my best, but if I get in the presence of God and God says something different, God's too powerful, I can't overdo it. I can't overthrow God. And Balak says, okay, I'll take my chances. But you only get paid if you curse them. He says, okay, good, I'll do it. So he went into that whatever mode he went into. I don't understand it. So it's a strange story. And God stands, lets Balaam stand before him, and he says, I love Israel. And I will bless Israel, and I will curse everybody, even Balak, who's paying you. I will curse him and everyone. And so Balaam comes out of this vision, and he says, oh, man, Balak, you're not going to like this. I saw the Lord. I was there. Whoever blesses Israel, God will bless. And the king said, what? You're going the other way. He says, I can't help it. He goes, God is really into Israel. You know what? I'm getting off the subject. I'm out of time anyway. I mean, Matthew 25 is the next passage here, so we'll just take it up next week. But getting off the subject, you know what Balaam did? It's really, really an important, I was going to say interesting, that's too trite. It is interesting. Very interesting story. Numbers 22, 3, and 4, I think even 25. Balaam said to Balak, I can't curse them because every time I get in the presence of God, the word of God comes. I can't get God to switch. It didn't work. Balak says, you're not getting $1 million. The deal's off. He goes, hang on. Here's what you can do. Now listen to this. This is really important. He said, if you can get your young women who love idols, demons, if you can get them, go over the state line and get them to have these parties with the Jewish men, and the Jewish men get into immorality and go over the line, God will curse them. God will judge them if they go over that line. He says, if you can get Israel to sin, then God will turn on Israel. Balak said, really? So Balak got sent the women over there, and the judgment of God came on Israel. It worked in an evil way. It worked. And beloved, if Satan can't destroy us, if he can get us, if he can get us to open our spirit to darkness, then Satan can get God to judge us. But he's got to pull us over the line, because God won't do it when we stay on his side. But if we go over on the dark side, because God's cannot change. This is what Balaam said. He goes, God can't change. He goes, this is when I got in his presence, I couldn't make him change. I couldn't get a different word. He goes, but if you can get your girls to entice the Jewish boys, God will absolutely judge them for sure. What an evil piece of wisdom. But it worked. And so what we say as the body of Christ, we're not going to, the judgment of God came on Jesus. The only way the judgment of God will come on us is if Satan can get us into his realm, the realm that God's committed to judge. Well, we'll just end with that. Let's stand.